Good morning, Santa Barbara Community Church. I especially want to welcome anyone who might be new or visiting. It is good to be together, and we are going to turn our attention to the scriptures in just a moment. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here in this church family. So we are nearing the end of our study of the life of the biblical figure David. In fact, we've got today and next Sunday before we celebrate Youth Sunday on the first Sunday in June. And then we are going to pivot to our summer series in which we are going to be considering some of the great hymns of the faith and the theological and scriptural riches that are in those. But first, before we do that, we've got to get the story of David across the finish line. And we have seen a lot in our journey with David, haven't we? We've seen him as a courageous shepherd boy, the very start. We've seen him as a warrior, a poet, fought like Scotsman. We've seen him as a king, settled in his kingdom. We've also seen him as a deceitful conniver. We have seen him as a heartbroken father. And today we are going to jump into a passage that is very near the end of his life, and he is going to take on a very new role and that we haven't seen before, and that is the role of benefactor, somebody who is looking at what God has provided in his life and thinking about what legacy he might want to leave. And so if you have your Bible, would you open it to 1 Chronicles 29? Now, this tends to be not a super familiar part of the scriptures for most of us. These are probably the clean pages on the edge of your Bible. So feel free to use that table of contents if you need help finding 1 Chronicles. One of the reasons for that is where 1 and 2 Chronicles are placed in our Bible, and they come immediately after 1 and 2 Samuel, which is where we spent most of our time in this series, and as well as 1 and 2 Kings. And then when you get to 1 Chronicles, if you are reading those things through, there's a lot of, wait, I just read this. Now, the chronicler, the individual who captured all of this, is retelling the story of Israel's history, but from a different perspective, because it comes from a different time in Israel's history, a time in the post-exilic period. And so just a real quick situation for where we are. We've been looking at the life of David during the time of what was known as the United Monarchy, and pretty soon we are going to look at him passing the torch to his son Solomon. And Solomon will reign in Jerusalem for 40 years, but after Solomon's reign, the kingdom will actually divide into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah, each of whom will be unfaithful to God's covenant, and therefore each of whom will be taken away into exile. The northern tribes will be taken away into Assyria, and the southern tribes will be taken away into Babylon. Eventually, God will graciously move and allow for a remnant to return to Jerusalem from Babylon. And that is what is known as the post-exilic community. And I tell you all of that because if you were to read these two books side by side, if you were to read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it may be that they seem like different histories. They're not, but they're actually the same history told from different points in history and with different purposes. One of the key purposes of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is to cast David and Solomon in a light that will allow the people in their post-exilic reality to maintain hope. It would be a time where they were asking questions like, is God still interested in us? Do we still matter? Does the covenant still have any promises left for us? And that's part of what the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles have to answer. Now, one of the big pieces of that is the presence of God with his people. God had promised that if you maintain faithfulness with me, I will be in your midst. And really the center of that promise is going to be at the heart of our text today. And so in just a moment, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles 29. But before we get into that text, just a little bit of background. You may remember back in 2 Samuel 7, David had the idea that he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And it was an idea that the Lord shot down immediately. Well, later in 1 Chronicles 22, we get a little insight into why in a passage that also helps set us up for where we're going to be in just a moment. We read this, "Then David called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to Solomon, 'My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But this word of the Lord came to me, you have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Well, David, the man of bloodshed, could not build the temple that was meant to be a place of peace for Israel. Instead, David's son Solomon, whose very name means peace, is going to undertake this ambitious project, which brings us to our text today, 1 Chronicles 29. Hopefully your Bible's already open there. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? From 1 Chronicles 29, we'll begin in verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version translation, but follow along in whatever you have. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God. Gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God. Over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple, 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Let's keep those Bibles open. The story of the offerings for the temple begins pretty obviously with a king's provision. Though David had been told long ago that he would not be the one to build the temple, I find it notable that he doesn't sit on the sidelines pouting. Instead, he engages the project in a different way by using his unique circumstances to spearhead the collection of these building supplies. And if you think about it, he was the only one in the kingdom who could have filled this role. nobody else had access to the kind of wealth required to kickstart the project. In our home group this week, as we were reading through that list, there were some giggles over the repetitive nature of the report, right? The gold for the gold, the silver for the silver, for the wood for the wood, the iron for the iron. And yet, despite the seeming redundancy, the clear impression that's left by this list is that David gave lavishly. He wasn't holding anything back, both from the national treasury and his own personal stockpile. And the end result of that giving is pretty impressive in the opening verses of this chapter. But in the next part of the text, we see that contributing to the temple project was not just a project or not just an undertaking for the high rollers. So I want to talk about a kingdom's participation. So years ago, as Greta's birthday approached, she mentioned somewhat casually that one gift that she would be interested in was a nicer watch that she could wear to work. And so because I'm bad at gift giving, I jumped on that idea, like red meat. I try not to miss those things because I'm very dense. And so I jumped on it and I decided I'm going to get her exactly that. I'm going to get her a watch that is more suitable for her to wear to work. And so I made time to go buy a beautiful watch, one that would not only be suitable for the office, but would magnify the beauty of my wife as well. Only trouble is, when thinking of where to purchase such a watch, I rather impulsively decided to go to Tiffany & Company. So once in the store, I started browsing the watches, the ones with the price tags carefully hidden beneath the watch and out of view. And so I compounded my foolishness with some pride. And I actually remember thinking to myself this: if you have to ask how much it costs, you can't afford it. Turns out that's true. Because when I had chosen a particularly lovely watch, white gold, diamonds around the rim, I took it to the register and the number that came back was in fact something I couldn't afford. And so I was stuck in a situation of my own stupidity and pride, and I made one more foolish decision and just handed over my credit card. The next 24 hours were some of the most stressful of my life, because all I could think about was how to return the watch to the store and not have it be the same employee who sold it to me the day before. And then later, this is the part where the forward thinking doesn't come in. When Greta saw her credit card statement, she's like, "Tell me about this." Good intentions and stupidity. So here's the thing. The opening five verses of our chapter run the risk of sounding as though the temple project is only open to those who wouldn't have to return a watch to Tiffany, right? David's like, "Hey, look, I've dug into this stockpile and that treasury. I brought gold. I brought silver." And yet, encouragingly, the chapter doesn't end at verse 5. It goes on to tell of the whole kingdom's participation. Everyone in the kingdom gets in on the fun of contributing toward the temple project. Now, I know that we live in a deeply individualistic society, and so it's easy and even possible to read this and to think, wait, this isn't the participation of all the people. This is the societal elites. It's like the officials and the leaders. The everyday Israelites aren't really showing up and showing out here. Fair enough, but I want to remind us that the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, it comes from a collective culture, not an individualistic culture. So as a patriarchal culture in particular, the actions of the head of the family, typically the father, or the head of the clan, or the head of the tribe, well, those actions had implications for everybody in the family, or the clan, or the tribe. We see this throughout Scripture, but one example I think is really helpful comes from the book of Acts, chapter 16. A couple of the apostles are thrown in jail, and while they're in jail in Philippi, they share the good news of Jesus with the jailer. And then we read this: "At that hour of the night, the jailer took them," the apostles, "and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household." Again, you see the actions of the head have implications for the whole household. And so notably, in verse 9 of our chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, the people respond with gratitude at the joyful giving of their leaders. And then in verses 14 and 16, David, he treats these gifts as representative of all the people. So rather than an opportunity for the comfortable to flaunt and flex their wealth, we are actually meant to read this as an embodiment of everyone's favorite anthem from High School Musical, right? You know what it is. We're all in this together. No? Okay. We tend to read the Bible individualistically. And as such, we tend to miss much of the richness of what God is doing through a collective people. Here, we see the collective represented through their generous leaders. It says the people responded gratefully, and so did David. And they also responded lavishly, just like their king had. In fact, the total offering brought by the people exceeds that of King David alone. Furthers the point that the temple project was something for all of God's people to be involved in. So at this point in our chapter, there's a lot of shine for this generous king, his generous people. They are looking pretty good in this story. But lest there be any confusion about the true star of the story, we get a king's perspective in verses 10 through 16. In response to the lavish giving of his people, David offers a joyful prayer that centers on two themes. The first is the greatness of God. The greatness of the Lord, to and for whom this temple would be built. And this isn't a guaranteed turn in this story or even in this chapter. It would be fair to suggest that the opening nine verses highlight David's greatness, David's lavish generosity, David's resources. And yet, despite giving the major lead gift toward the temple's construction, David doesn't want his name on the building. He's way too enamored with God's name. Verse 11 perfectly summarizes this. Would you look at it again? Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head over all. And when you have that perspective rooted in your heart, it leads to the second theme of this joyful prayer. In verses 14 through 16, David acknowledges God is the true source of the wealth. God is the true source of the wealth that both he and the people have been able to offer toward the temple project. So verse 14, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Or verse 16, all of this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. David gives voice to a perspective on wealth and resources that we see reflected throughout the Bible. For example, this psalm, Psalm 24, attributed to David himself, it opens with these words, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." We see this truth in New Testament texts, such as this one from Acts 17. God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Or this that we see in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. David rightly confesses that the people's giving originated with God's own lavish generosity. And yet, in the second half of his prayer, David names that it isn't automatic for a people who have been so greatly blessed to hold fast to a posture of worshipful submission. So let's look at a king's petition. In the final three verses of his prayer, David presents his request to the Lord. And he makes his plea through the repetition of a small but important Hebrew word. Some form of the Hebrew word kun, K-U-H-N, if we were to transliterate it over into English. It appears five times in our passage. Four of them refer to the gifts contributed for the temple project. So in verses 2 and 3, we read, I have provided. In verse 16, we have provided. In verse 19, I have provided. In verse 18, however, we get the fifth occurrence of this word, in which David asks the Lord to keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And here, the word kun is translated as keep. With this subtle word choice, the chronicler puts in front of each of us the key condition for Israel's flourishing. It's not the strength of either their economy or their military. It's not even the presence of a temple in their capital city. The people's flourishing depends on the condition of their hearts. And so while the gifts brought by the king and his people would assure that the temple would be a sight to behold, from the outset of David's story, we have been reminded that the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And now the aging king confesses that the kingdom's flourishing depends not on the gifts given to build the temple, but on hearts given over to the God whose presence resides in the temple. And he says, God, would you provide? Would you keep? Would you keep this people and keep this king so that they might be faithful to you? And that results in one last movement in this chapter, and that is a kingdom's praise. Our passage ends with a kingdom-wide response of submission and praise. As Ken rightly pointed out to us last week and reminded us, the word worship, it's a life-encompassing term. It extends to every aspect of our lives. It is not limited to these 90 minutes together on a Sunday, or even to a subset of what we do in those 90 minutes on a Sunday. It is a comprehensive term for lives marked by submission and devotion, the kind of lives that we see here from all the people of Israel. They embody prayerful reverence and joyful devotion in light of the greatness of the Lord and the privilege he has given them in allowing them to participate in his kingdom work. Now, we've covered a lot of Bible study in the last couple of minutes, but I want to use our remaining time to change gears on us a little bit and spend time asking what the story of a capital campaign to build a now demolished building in an ancient kingdom might have to do with each of us. So let's talk about our collective pursuit. Friends, when we turn over to the New Testament, the language of temple begins to be used differently. One of the best examples comes from 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Now, as I've pointed out before, if we were reading this in the NST, the New Southerner Version, it would say, don't y'all know that all y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all's midst? These are all plural pronouns in 1 Corinthians 3. And Paul's point is that the church is the new temple of God, where he delights to dwell by his Spirit. Accordingly, I believe that this story from ancient Israel's temple project actually has much to say to a community of believers like the one we find ourselves in. So I want us to consider just one major theme and then look specifically at a couple of ways that it applies to us. One of the most obvious aspects of this story is that when it came to the temple project, the Israelites were collectively invested. Now, not coincidentally, that is a phrase that we often use to describe the kind of church family that we want to be as well. Drawing on the example of the people of God in both Old and New Testaments, and looking at the direct instructions from the apostles about what church life ought to look like, we strive for a culture of corporate engagement that is demonstrated by these things, an emphasis on every member ministry, and a culture of contribution, valuing the participation of many over the performance of a few. Now, I've been around this church and others for a minute now, and when it comes to a culture of contribution, I believe it's easy to fall into a mindset that imagines that there are some who are gifted and equipped to contribute to the work of church and others who are not, and therefore are just there to partake. And yet the scripture is consistent that spiritual families truly thrive by virtue of collective buy-in, the kind of thing we see in 1 Chronicles 29, which means that there are no sidelines in Christ's church. While not everyone will have the same role on the field, everyone who is in Christ is in the game. If you consider Santa Barbara Community Church your church family, you need to know that one of the highest priorities of your church leadership is to elevate and celebrate a culture of being collectively invested. Now, we don't always do that perfectly, and we don't always live out this value in all the ways that we could, but nonetheless, it remains a key pillar of how we envision what it means to be church together Because if the church is going to be the fullness of what God intends, we need one another. Whether young or old, whether public-facing gifts or behind-the-scenes gifts, whether you're here for decades or you're only here for the 4 years of college, your gifts are not only valued but vital in this church family. And if you don't yet know what those gifts are, you are in the midst of a church community that would love to help you discover them. But as we all know, it's not enough simply to be given gifts. As we saw from the people of God in 1 Chronicles 29, we are also called to submit and surrender those gifts back to the Creator, back to the giver, for the sake of His glory and the good of His people. So I ask you, church, how have your time, abilities, and finances been used for the sake of Jesus' name? The Bible's framework is simply this: everything we have and are comes from God. And a life properly oriented around that truth, joyfully and worshipfully surrenders all we have and are back to the giver. Is that truth on clear display in our lives? But it must be said, before any of this can become the practice of our lives, there's a foundational posture of our hearts that has to come first. Would you look again at verse 20 of our passage? David tells the people, "Praise the Lord your God." In that short phrase, the king uses both the covenant name of the Lord and a possessive pronoun, which means that he envisions a unique, intimate relationship between the people and their God. And it's these things that set an important context for all else we've considered here this morning. If you are here today and you are not yet part of the family of God by faith in Christ, please hear me. Before any of us can submit our time, talents, and treasure, we must first submit our hearts to God. Though each of us has wandered away from His ways and rebelled against His kind rule, nonetheless, the God who made us and knows us calls us to Himself, and He offers us restoration through His most lavish act of generosity, the provision of a way for sinners like us to be in relationship with a holy God through the great exchange that took place on the cross. The Apostle Peter describes it this way: He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you have never submitted your heart to the one who paid your penalty, the journey of worshipful surrender begins there, with an initial step to tell God that you recognize your sin for what it is, a rebellion against His perfect kingship, and that you long for the forgiveness, healing, and restoration that is only available through Christ's willing sacrifice. And it is that willing sacrifice that we remember week by week when we come to this table. We take bread and we remember Jesus' body, pierced in submission to the will of the Father. We dip that bread in wine and we remember Jesus' blood, shed in submission to the will of the Father. And as we remember Christ's sacrifice, we offer our whole lives again in submission to the will of the Father and the glory of the one who delights to dwell in the midst of His people. So, people of God, as we come to the table in a spirit of thankfulness and worshipful rededication, prayer teams will be available on the right and the left, as well as in the back, as we continue in our worship.